We're very blessed to have this nice meeting house, a rather full house here this morning. We're glad that you're with us today. We're thankful for visitors. We invite you to take up a Bible now at this time to be following along in a message from the Holy Word of God. The title for our study is actually found within two different places in the New Testament. One is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." The other place that it is found is over in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and there in verse 10. Hebrews 6, verse 10, where it is written, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Our title is going to be A Labor of Love. A Labor of Love. And I believe that that is an appropriate way to describe love, because it is, in fact, going to take effort. It's going to take labor. We will often look at love as an emotion, and in part it is an emotion, but it's not an emotion that just comes freely all the time, or that is natural in every given situation. And so we're going to have to work towards this end. It is, after all, a labor of love. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe that we must ever keep in mind that love is a defining mark of discipleship. It is a defining mark. And it's a defining mark that the devil would often seek to distract us from. But make no mistake, that defining mark is there. In John chapter 13, verse 35, you have the familiar reference that is heard now and again. "By this all will know that you are my disciples indeed, if you have love for one another." Now, of course, we put this together with Psalm 119, 160, "The sum of God's word is truth." And so we understand, we get this point, that there is certainly more to the story about true discipleship than just possessing or having that quality or characteristic of love. There's more to the story there. But Jesus declared that in going forward with discipleship, at the very least, we must have love. And that love has to be directed properly towards each other. You know, Mark Twain once said that even if we were all of the same race, language, and creed, we would still find something to be prejudiced about. And you know, inasmuch as that might be the general tendency among mankind, that we would clamor to find something to complain about or something to be disagreeable over, we're going to have to then work to overcome that tendency. We have to conquer that tendency. And friends, anything that is worth having in life, anything that's worth possessing in life, is certainly going to be worth working for in life. I mean, you just say the place that you live, the place that you call home, your house. You appreciate that you've got it. We have to work to secure that, don't we? When you're talking there about a job, you need to have a job. And so you're going to have to work to keep that job, to maintain that job. Or when you're looking there at marriage, if you want to have a healthy marriage, is it going to take there some elbow grease? Is it going to take some effort on your part? It sure will. If you want to keep your family intact, all of that is going to require labor. And having, in like manner, a sound and solid local congregation is going to take labor. We're going to have to work at that. It's worth having? Yes, it is. So it's worth working for. But we cannot have it without love. Bottom line. Now, indeed, the Lord thought that a church was worth having. So what did he do? He died. He shed his blood, his precious blood there on that cross. That was the purchase price for the church. And that means that the church itself, ladies and gentlemen, is built upon the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's built there upon that ultimate sacrifice, the giving of his precious life. And those who are citizens within that kingdom, I believe, must be like the king, or strive to be like the king, and have sacrificial love one for another. But it's going to take desire on our part. We have to have that strong and abiding interest that's there. It's going to take discipline and effort to work towards this end. It's a continual process of growth. Admittedly, we're not always perfect at it. But make no mistake, our salvation is going to hinge and be dependent upon growth in this area right here. Growth in the area of love. That word love appears about 323 times in the New King James Bible, which I read out of. And with other forms, whether you're talking there about past tense or future tense, loved or loves, it appears about 494 times altogether. The very first occurrence for the word love is back there in the book of Genesis, back in the book of beginnings, and it's found there in Genesis 22, verse 2. I invite you to take a moment now to turn over to Genesis 22, and we're going to be looking at the first three references to that word love, all found here within the book of Genesis. The first happens to be in Genesis 22, where you have God telling his man Abraham to go over yonder and offer up his son of promise, Isaac, as a burnt offering. But we're going to see different dimensions to love as we explore now these occurrences here. In Genesis 22, verse 2, "Then he, God, said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" So you can see here at the outset that love can describe the emotions that a father would have toward his son, or a parent toward a child. The next time that you have the word is over in chapter 24, verse 67, where we're looking here now at Isaac, who had earlier been that lad up there on that altar, but now he is of marrying age, and he is going to take a bride here. It tells you in chapter 24, verse 67, "Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent," looking here at Rebekah. "And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." So here you read that this is describing now the love that a man would have for his bride, or the love that's there for a spouse in the husband and wife relationship. The third time that the word love is found is over in chapter 27, verse 4, where now, once again, we're looking still at that same man here, Isaac, but now Isaac is much, much older. He's knocking there on death's door, so to speak, or he's at least making preparations for death, and he's working out that paperwork, so to speak, there with respect to the inheritance. And here, Isaac gives a commandment to Esau, one of his boys, and he says that you're to go out there into the field, you're to go out and hunt game, and you're to bring this back to me. And look there at 27 verse 4. "And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So now let's just break that down if we might. Here, it speaks to a man's love for his meal. And do we not then see different dimensions to this theme and topic of love? Love can take different forms here in each case. A man is going to love his son. A man is going to love his wife. And yes, a man is going to love his meal. especially if it's a good meal. But a man is not going to form an emotional attachment with his meal. I mean, if he does, well, there's help for that problem. But is a man going to form an emotional attachment with his son or with his wife? Absolutely, that is so. Now, on the other hand, technically, a man may live without a wife or live without children. But can a man live without food? No, he cannot. So, he loves his food. And the hungrier that we are, the more desperate we become to satisfy that. And you just look at how Esau would sell his birthright there for a pot of stew. And that meant that that food meant very much to him there in that context, though he happened to be short-sighted. Love can be used in different ways and in different contexts. There are variations there on that theme. But the Lord Jesus Christ touched on the all-encompassing aspects of love that have to be present when we are directing our love towards our Heavenly Father and towards our fellow man. One such place that that's found is in Mark chapter 12. So please take a moment to locate Mark 12. And we're going to see here how the Lord talks about the first and great commandment and the second being likened unto it. And as you're turning there to Mark 12, I want to point this out. Now, it is my understanding, just as I've done some reading and research here on this topic, that there were about some 600 laws or commandments there within the Torah, within the first five books of the Bible, that the Jews and the rabbis were constantly debating as to which of those laws happened to be the chief law. And there were compelling reasons that were given for a number of commandments. Some said that it was the commandment to sacrifice, that you could read about there in Numbers 28. Others were of the persuasion that it was the command to wear phylacteries, those scripture boxes there on the forehead, so that you could keep then the Word of God as your focus. Others were saying that it was about the laws of purification that you can read of there in Leviticus. And others were all for the keeping of the great feast or even remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They were of the opinion that that happened to be the greatest of the commandments. But you're going to observe here in Mark 12 that the Lord points out that He can do them all one better. Because here with this one commandment, He's going to include all the other commandments that the Jews would have mentioned. And this is also going to deal with the motive that is necessary for obedience to that commandment. The spirit that is necessary for obedience to that commandment and indeed all other commandments. Watch this here. Mark 12, let's commence with verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" He takes them all the way back there to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he continues here, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He goes back there to Leviticus 19. "There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. What does it mean here that our love directed toward God is to be there with all of the heart, with all of the soul, with all of the mind, and all of the strength. It means pretty much, ladies and gentlemen, that it's going to involve all that makes us who we are. All that makes you who you are. All that makes me who I am. Every last fiber of our being, of our existence, is to be channeled in that direction. You see, it means emotionally, with your heart. Spiritually, with your soul. Intellectually, with your mind. And physically, with your strength, with your body. You see, because Jesus understood, I'm of the mind here, that he understood that there might be, in fact, those out there that would want to serve God emotionally, say, but not intellectually. Why, they might have a lot of zeal, they might have a lot of passion, and they're at their own worship services, they might be near to busting out into a sweat with all of the rolling around that they're doing, the shouting and the hollering, dancing in place. Oh yes, they have that enthusiasm, but sometimes you're going to find out that they don't really care for book, chapter, and verse preaching. They don't want to hear so much about rules and doctrine. They're all for trying to serve God emotionally, but not so much intellectually. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, there might be those that would seek to serve God intellectually, but not emotionally. I mean, they have been dotting the I's and crossing the T's with respect to a lot of doctrinal topics. They might have unleavened bread on the Lord's table and the fruit of the vine there, and they're understanding that we have to take that Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We need to be giving of our means every first day of the week. We need to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so when it comes to singing, we sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. And we understand we're not going to be bringing in a piano, a mechanical instrument, to violate that pattern that we have in the New Testament. But you see, if such a one or such ones have lost the significance of what it is that we're doing here with respect to worship, so that it is almost just a mindless routine, in the end, we're just going through motions, and it's not going to help us. We have to make sure that we are serving emotionally as well as intellectually. I'm reminded of a story I heard once about a boy that was standing up on a pew. And his mother, who was there right nearby, she looked at him quite sternly and she said, "Son, sit down." Well, reluctantly, he turns around and he sits down there on the pew. But he looks over at his mother there with a pouty face. And he says, "But I'm standing in my heart." See? Serving intellectually, but not emotionally. And yet the Lord right here snatches up all the cards and he puts them there on the table with his words right here. When he says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If we want to be successful in life and be right with God, right with our Heavenly Father, and to make it to heaven one day, to be with Him for all eternity, then friends, this is what it is all about. Love for God and love for each other. I want to touch on here, if I might, what can drown out our love for God and also drown out our love for our brethren. Please turn over to 1 John. Now, John the Apostle wrote much about the theme of love. So much, in fact, that he's often referred to as the, quote, Apostle of Love. He has much to say here about loving each other. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, you have what could sometimes be described here as the center of this universe with respect to John's discussion on love itself. Love to our fellow man, love to our brothers and sisters properly. If we're going to have that, we must first, by definition, love God. love God with every fiber of our being. Now he says here in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, when it says here that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, it's not talking here about the love of the Father in the sense of the love that is characteristic of the Father, or the love that would stem from the Father. But rather, we're looking at this from the angle of our love. Our love for the Father is not quite going to be there when we have love for this present material world. You follow that? Our love for the Father is going to be affected and impacted when we place our first love elsewhere. You see, it's like carrying a box or a crate. Or say, like, if you're doing some moving, you might be moving like a big screen TV, a widescreen TV. Or if you've done some grocery shopping, you've got the grocery bags there in your arms. And then as you're coming there to your place, there's a loved one that meets you and greets you. And they want a hug. Come over here and give me a big hug. Well, can you just immediately go there and give that person a hug? You have to first do what? You have to first put down whatever it is that you've got there in your arms. And see, this is the idea here behind this. It's a one or the other proposition. We can choose to love God and love God properly, or we'll end up there losing our soul in loving the world. Which shall it be? Which shall it be? Now, verse 16 there, I believe, sums up a lot. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all of that there would keep people earthbound in their journey, so that love for God is not really present, not fully or entirely. And you know what? It could also be like family, couldn't it? I find it rather intriguing that family can become much like an idol that people will not want to turn loose from. You read there, for instance, with Solomon. Solomon there tells you there in 1 Kings 3, verse 3. 1 Kings 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord. Plainly stated. He loved God. Solomon loved the Lord. But then, when you come to the 11th chapter, 1 Kings 11, verse 1, the Bible reveals, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. And it tells you that Solomon clung to these in love. The women that were of the nations of whom the Lord said, you shall not intermarry. And what happened there? Solomon's heart was turned away from the God that he had loved. You see, Solomon's love for appeasing now his family here, his wives, it drowned out his love and compassion for God. It could be not just family, it could be money. That's why the Lord said you cannot love both God and mammon, the god of money. You cannot serve both. The wise man tells us there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. It's just emptiness. You cannot love God when you have made money your chief focus. Are we going to allow personal pursuits, hobbies, work choices, popularity, personal relationships? Are we going to allow these to get into the way of a healthy love for God, so that our love for God would be squeezed out and pushed out? And let me tell you, if that happens then, we're not going to be loving God's people the way that we ought to. That's going to be a fact. And you say, well, how is that so? You see, because our brothers and sisters need us with our hearts in the right place. They need us present even here at church services. They need us putting the Lord first above ourselves. And if we do not succeed here in this regard, we're just not going to be as available for each other or accessible to our brethren as we ought to be. We're forgetting then how needed we are, how much we need them too. What did Paul say of Demas? Demas, one who had been praised and commended earlier. Demas, who had been a fellow preacher at one time. He pointed out that Demas has forsaken me. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, he could not quite be there for Paul, a fellow Christian, when his heart was in a different place. His heart was no longer with God, but it was over matters that pertain to this world. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's how the two go hand in hand here. The two will reflect and mirror each other. When we love God, we're going to love God's people. How involved then are we? How well do we know each other? Friends, we have to work at this. It is, after all, a labor of love. And yet this is the purpose or end goal of the commandment. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Please take a moment to turn over to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, you could observe on your own time just how much it is that the Apostle Paul drives home the point, the fundamental point about how all Christians need a healthy love for God and for each other. I'll just run through a brief sample, if I might, here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we find that He chose us in Christ. God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In love. So from the beginning of the creation, God wanted a people characterized by love. There in verse 15 and 16 of that first chapter, when Paul had heard of their love, he praised God on account of that. There in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you find that he wants them to bear with one another in love. Chapter 4, verse 15, he wants them to speak the truth in love. Verse 16 there, he points out that the body is going to be edified in love. And there in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we are to be imitators of God, following after God, walking in those steps, walking in love, because God is love. But now come back with me over here to chapter 3, verse 14. And watch this closely now. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, Paul confesses, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. It's all about the soul here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, watch it, that you being rooted and grounded in what? Rooted and grounded in love. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do we want to be filled with the fullness of God? We're going to have love, aren't we? We're going to have to know the love of Christ and be Christ-like. And look at that expression that's there. In verse 17, we have to be rooted and grounded in this. Rooted and grounded in love. So you see, it cannot just be surface level. It cannot be superficial like that. If it is, it's just going to get blown away there with the wind. You have to have those roots going deep. You have to have an anchor. And so love has to be penetrating the ground, penetrating the soil, getting down into the heart and soul itself. You know, if I might swear with us, It's very often those that will not allow love to be rooted deeply within that are often the ones who become quite high maintenance. They'll be the weaker individuals. Oh, they'll say, look, I'm a big believer that we need to have love here, but I'm not really feeling a lot of love. I'm just not feeling it. And so I don't really believe that I owe anybody anything. How deep is their love? It's just not really there. And sometimes over rather petty matters or trivial matters, there can be a major falling out. And they're ready to hop out and go somewhere else, just quit their service to God altogether. Why? Because their love was just surface level. They did not have deep roots there, did they? I want to make a connection with you, if I might. I want to show you something. And this might be retained better if you have a fondness for numbers. But about everybody can quote John chapter 3:16, right? I mean, even people that we meet there in the community, they tend to know John 3:16 by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a powerful verse there about the love of God and what that love compelled Him to do. Now that's John 3:16. What does 1 John 3:16 say? 1 John 3:16. Let me weave a thread through this, if I might. 1 John 3:16. It's quite a sister verse to John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. Well, how do we know love? Because He, Christ, laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So you see, John 3:16, God so loved this world. His love was deep, so deep that He was willing to let His own Son suffer and die for you and for me. And because Christ did all of that, we are to learn from that. And friends, we are to try and imitate that same type of love, that sacrificial love, where we're willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Willing to die even for each other. Now, how can we say that we are willing to die for the cause, become even as a martyr, that I'm willing to just be laid out flat, put in the ground on account of trying to help you out, and yet I'm not willing to live for you and to appreciate you? It's incompatible. It's inconsistent. If we're going to have a healthy love for each other, then we're going to have to live for each other, not just say that we're willing to die for each other. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you have, as we draw this to a close, the pinnacle. You have here the pearl of the passages that concern the theme of love. It is the golden standard that we should be striving for. And listen here to what Paul says in a rather eloquent way about love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just making a lot of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and other translations would say, so that I may boast, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not about being a braggart. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's why, with respect here to this triad of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is going to be love. It will never, ever fail. That's what this is all about. God wants to see us love Him, serve Him, so that we can be with Him in eternity. And because God is love, He is looking to people to cultivate and develop that affection, that compassion, that love. Will we be willing to do that? Can we say, like Father, like Son? Are we going to be walking in those steps? And let me tell you right now, the only way we're going to get to heaven is if we have a healthy love for God, where we are obedient to His will. And the Apostle Paul tells us that there is a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, that is laid up for those that love the Lord's appearing. A lot of people will want to just say, like in name, that they are as Christians. But are they living like Christians? On closer inspection, you see how often they can be quite worldly. But even more to the point, are we ready to see the Lord Jesus Christ right now? If we do not know for certainty that heaven is going to be our home, we are not ready to see Him right now. But the crown of life is only going to be there for those that love the Lord's appearing. Are you looking forward to Jesus coming back? That tells us that we have to have obeyed the plan of salvation. We have to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're not a Christian, become one at this time. Become one this hour. For we do not know what a day could bring forth. You know deep in your heart what it is that you have to do. We hope that you would listen to the call of the Savior, that tender invitation. Come to Him. Come to Him. If we can be of service toward that end, please come to the fore. Well, together we stand now and sing.